Peace. I'm going to talk about peace tonight. It's a state of tranquility or stillness, an absence of hostility, violence, or war. It's popular. Peace is popular in the world. Just bringing the subject up, many of you are thinking about experiences you had growing up. Maybe if you were of an older generation, you might remember the millions and millions of people that died in world wars, 20 million in World War I, 60 million in World War II, and peace probably became a pretty high priority after that, after millions of people were lost. Percentages of the world population, I think it was 4% of the world's population. Maybe you grew up in the Vietnam era, and you saw a lot of this. You saw a lot of hippies saying, "Peace, man," right? Maybe if you were in my generation, if you listened to rap music like I did, you usually heard, before the word peace, you heard a curse word, because they wanted to communicate that peace was not their goal, that their goal was to disturb the peace. There was a record label named Disturbing the Peace Records. It was a cool thing to disturb peace. Peace wasn't the goal in that culture. If you do an online search, if you Google peace, you find pictures of people cross-legged with their hands like this, mountains in the background and sun setting, finding inner peace, contorting their bodies in different ways. Find inner peace. You find coexist symbols. You see that a lot on bumper stickers. You do a search. You find it's tied in with the tolerance movement, peace and harmony and tolerance. Lots of tie-dye pictures and yin-yangs on a Google search for peace. All kinds of peace prizes you'd find if you did a web search. You find all kinds of peace prizes by universities and nations, most notable probably being from the Norwegian Nobel Committee, the Nobel Peace Prize. If you talk to people, you go out and talk to people about peace, it'd be a popular subject. They might hear that they have a lot of emphasis on living at peace with ourselves, inner peace, and with each other. People, lots of people talk a lot about peace because they want people to stop killing people. Lots of people talk about peace because they just want to have drug-induced peace. There's lots of ideas about peace. You talk to somebody maybe from the Black Lives Matter movement. They might tell you, "No justice, no peace." You look and find a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. In 1955, when he was accused of disturbing the peace by his activism, Montgomery bus boycott, Martin Luther King Jr. said, "True peace is not merely the absence of tension, it's the presence of justice." So most important to us, though, is what does the Bible say about peace? What are we directed to do about this subject of peace? We're told in Romans 12 to live peaceably with all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We're told that if we would bring everything to God in supplication, and that we wouldn't be anxious, we'd have the peace of God that passes all understanding. All these types of peace are right and good to think about, but I think the biggest priority as Christians, when we read the Bible, when we're looking at the subject of peace, would be peace with God. Peace with God. Doesn't everybody have peace with God? If not, then how do we get it? You'll be able to pay people. People will take your money to tell you how to find peace. Peace with God, or peace with yourself, or peace with other people. But let's look to the Bible. If you'd stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 and 2. It's my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's talking about peace with God. Romans chapter 5, and verse number 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to read it one more time. It says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Would you pray with me that the Lord would be with us? God, we come to you now as we've come to worship you in this place. We come to worship you now by the preaching of your word and the listening to preaching. Lord, I pray that hearts would be open and minds would be engaged, and Lord, that you would produce peace in this place even now, that in here there's somebody that doesn't have peace with you, God. And I pray, just like you declared peace over the storm, you said, peace be still. Lord, I pray that you would produce peace here, that people would understand this gift, and they'd understand your word regarding it. I pray for the hearing of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So the book of Romans as a whole, it's about the gospel. It's a theological treatise that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. It is specifically for the purpose of describing theological truths, mainly the gospel. And from chapters 1 through 11, that's explained. In chapters 12 and on is the outworking of those truths. So right smack dab in the middle of those explanation chapters, in chapter 5, verse 1 is our verse. And it's built up to, starting out in the book, he gives a normal greeting, which peace is given, by the way. Normal greeting, and then he gives what most people think, and I agree, is the theme verses for the book of Romans. Verses 16 and 17. Let me find in my notes where I'm at. Verses 16 and 17 say, "For I," Paul who wrote this letter, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And immediately following the theme verses of the book of Romans, he goes into describing why people need justification, why people are condemned before God, what their status is with them, so that they need, what people need to know, so that they know they need to be at peace with God. They need to know that they're at enmity with God, and that's built up before this chapter 5, verse 1 that we're looking at, in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, he gives an example of Abraham, how Abraham was justified by faith. So Romans 18 to 20, I'll read just to get the idea of the previous chapters, how they build up man's state, man's condemnation before God. Says in Romans 1:18 to 20, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, all of it, who hold the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Says everybody sees invisible attributes. They understand attributes of God that are invisible by looking at his creation. Everyone does. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." We can tell that God is a powerful God by looking at his creation. And that fact right there means that nobody has an excuse for the disobedience that is described, as if you'd read on in chapter 1, 2, and 3. This is everybody. Even the Jews who were given the law by God, they're condemned because they haven't kept the law. And the Gentiles who weren't given the law by God, they're condemned because God wrote his law on their hearts. And they, knowing his eternal power and Godhead from looking at his creation, still disobeyed. This applies to everybody in this room, everybody in this city, everybody in the world falls into this category. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is the truth that leads us to feel, to understand that we're condemned, leads us to need this peace, leads us to understand we need this peace. So let's get into this text. What does it say? What does what it says mean? And then how does that impact our lives? How does that impact my life? How does it impact your life? Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the second verse, just read it for some more context. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So just outworkings of verse 1 and verse 2 there. This is a simple if-then statement. If you're justified by faith, then you have peace with God, you could rightly say. It's not stated with those words, but it could be rightly understood that way. This is a benefit. This peace with God is a benefit that only those who've been justified by faith have. And that's been argued through the book up to this point. So I'm going to describe peace, and it's a beautiful thing. It's wonderful, and I don't want to mislead people. If you don't know yourself to be justified by faith, then you shouldn't exult and rejoice in the fact that you have peace with God, because you don't. I hope that the rest of this sermon would help you to understand that you need to have peace with God, and would give you directions on how you'd do that, how you'd be given that gift. So let's talk about the term justification by faith. First of all, justification. What's justification mean? If you go back in the previous chapter when it gives the example of Abraham being justified by faith, you can determine a good definition there. In Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, we'll go through. In verse 3 it says, "For what saith the Scripture?" Paul's arguing here. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. There's your faith. There's trust. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness, for righteousness. So there's justification. It's being counted righteous, being considered righteous, being given this status like Abraham was. He believed God. He didn't do good works. He didn't make sure his slate was clean, because he couldn't, just like you and I can't. He didn't do enough good works to where he was above a certain line and say, okay, now I'm good enough, I'm justified. No, he believed God. He trusted God for what he said, and it was counted to him. It was given to him. It was counted to him for righteousness. It's like being acquitted in court. It's a judicial term, if you can imagine. Being in a courtroom, and then you get... it's determined that you're innocent and you're acquitted, you're let go. You don't have to pay the penalty for that crime. The judge isn't going to send you to prison for a set amount of years, because it's been determined that you're innocent. And this is the scandal of justification. This is the wonder of it all. It's the fact that we're guilty of the sins that we're being acquitted of. It's just the punishment's being taken by somebody else. Example was came to mind when I was doing my study. I'm not even going to bring it up. It would just be a distraction. Just think of a case where everybody knew the guy's guilty. Everybody knows he's guilty, but yet he's declared to be innocent. He's determined to be innocent for whatever reason. And so he walks free, and everybody says, that's crazy. This is a scandal, right? We all know he's guilty, but he doesn't have to pay the penalty for the crime. This is the status that all of us who are justified are in, under, because we've all committed crimes. We've all broken God's law. We've all added wrath to ourselves. We've all deserved the wrath of God, but we've been declared righteous. We've been declared innocent of those crimes because Christ took the punishment on himself. It's a wonderful truth. It's scandalous. It's foolish to them, right? 2 Corinthians 1:18, I think, says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. This is a scandal. It's to them that perish foolishness, but to them which are saved, it's the power of God. So this radical change, just think about it, just from being guilty, knowing that you're a sinner, knowing that you have deserved the wrath of God for so many innumerable sins, and then just being declared righteous. You can see how this leads to the gift of peace with God and how wonderful that gift is. So, justification. We got justification. Now, it's by faith, by trust, trusting God. It's because we need to understand that we're not qualified to do it. We're not qualified to justify ourselves. We can never, ever keep the law. We can never, ever keep all the requirements that God's given us to keep. He says that we should love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. None of us do that. He says we should love our neighbor as ourselves. None of us do that. And so by looking at those, we understand there's no way. If I'm to justify myself, I am without hope. I will never be justified. And so it makes sense. It's logical. It's the only possible way. We have to trust God to do that because we can't. So this is by faith. It's not by works. It's not by baptism. You can't baptize yourself into heaven. It doesn't make you righteous to baptize yourself or to do any number of good works. If you continue on in Romans chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." The implication there being, obviously, that salvation is by grace. And you don't get saved by debt because God owes you something. God doesn't owe you anything. This is grace. In verse 5, "But to him that worketh not," does no works, is hypothetical because Paul's arguing now for justification by faith. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Just like Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. "To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." He's not saying that people that are justified don't do any good works. He's giving a hypothetical, just for the sake of argument. And it's not a story. Like if you read in the Gospels about the thief on the cross, you could see that he had no chance to do good works. And if you were to have a conversation about justification by faith alone and not by works with somebody who promotes and teaches the idea of justification by works, they'd say, "Yeah, that was just a story. The thief on the cross, I know he didn't have a chance to go get baptized. I know he didn't have a chance to go do any good works. But it's just a story. It's not for the purpose of teaching theology, not for the purpose of doctrine. So we just trust God, you know, that he worked it all out in that situation." Romans 4 and 5 is not a story like that. You don't have wiggle room to say it's not for teaching theology, that I'll just trust God that he worked it out. This is describing explicitly God's economy of salvation. And it says, "To him that worketh not," that does no works, "but believes, it's counted to him for righteousness." This truth, it seems to me from this argument, from this section in Scripture, Romans 4, the example of Abraham, it seems it cannot be argued any other way that justification is by faith alone. Our sins, the way this works is that our sins are put onto Christ. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him." So you were dead, he quickened you, he made you alive with him, "having forgiven you all trespasses, not just a few right now until you fall out of God's good graces. Not just for the moment after you confess your sins to somebody. All sins, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances or rules that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." When Christ was nailed to the cross, he became sin for us. The ordinances, the rules that were against us, they were nailed to the cross, and we have no blots on our transcript, no crimes on our record. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Made him to be sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. This radical transformation from innocent to guilty, from me being sin to me becoming righteousness of God in Christ. That's what happens when we understand that Christ lived a perfect life, that he didn't sin at all. He knew no sin, but God made him to be sin, nailed our sin, nailed the rules, the ordinances that were against us to the cross when Christ was nailed to the cross. And we receive that gift of righteousness. That's justification by faith. And the benefit, the benefit described here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the great sweet benefit is peace with God. So whereas before you understood that you were a sinner, that you deserved the condemnation of God, that if you grew up like I did, going to confession once a week if you were doing good, then you grew up with peace every now and then. Every now and then you'd have peace for a little bit just after confession, and then you'd sin again. And then you're just wondering, man, if I trip and fall right now and I die, if a million things could happen and I could die right now, I'd be going to hell because that sin is on my account. That's not the peace that this is talking about. That's temporary peace. That's fake peace. That's a lie. This peace is a peace that lasts to the end, right? The next verse, Romans 5:2, says we have access by faith into this grace where we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Because I have this benefit, because I've been justified by faith, I have peace with God, I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I know I'm going to be there someday. I'm going to be justified. I'm going to not only see and be in the presence of the glory of God, but it's going to be revealed in me, like Peter quoted today, Romans 8:18. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because I have this permanent peace. It's not going away. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's not a temporary peace. So what is peace? We defined it before, the kind of the world's version, the bumper stickers and the Zen and all that. Biblically speaking, from a Bible dictionary, it says a set of favorable circumstances involving peace and tranquility. The meaning of peace or tranquility may be expressed in some languages in a negative form. For example, to be without trouble or to have no worries or to sit down in one's heart. So it's the opposite of being an enemy with somebody. It's the opposite of trouble or strife or war, to be described in the negative term. So let's just try to illustrate this in the way we think about enmity and warfare. We hear in the news, I heard in the news the other day that we had a sort of a little conflict with, I think it was Iran. One of our Navy ships was over. They had to fire off some warning shots because a boat was coming really fast at our a couple of our boats that were over there. And so we fired off a warning shot, and it made me think, man, how powerful is Iran? How much firepower do they have? What would it be like to experience the wrath, if you will, of that country? Do they have nukes? How bad would it hurt to go up against that country? Images flash in your mind of maybe Hiroshima, Nagasaki, if you've ever seen pictures of that bomb that just decimated whole cities, right? Can't even imagine what it'd be like to experience that wrath. You could say that was the wrath of America, right? But to be under the wrath of God, to be under his wrath is to be the enemy of a power greater than any human can fathom. He made all of the fuel for those nuclear bombs by speaking them into existence. Didn't even break a sweat. No nuclear weapon even compares to the power of God. Genesis 1, 9, and 10 says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. He just spoke, and the world came into existence, including dirt and rock and all kinds of nuclear fuel mixed all in there, however he saw fit. He spoke trillions of galaxies into existence. Genesis 1:14 to 17 describes it. It says, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." This is what God said. When he spoke these words, it happened. Trillions of galaxies. Think about this. "And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 1. "Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. It happened. God's that powerful. "And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." Trillions of galaxies. Yes, trillions. Some of you are thinking, man, I learned in science class it was only 50 billion or 100 billion or 200 billion. Well, I did the research and there was a recent article came out and they decided, or they've researched it out. And back in the 90s, when Hubble Telescope gave them an image of a little portion of the sky, they took what they saw in that portion of the sky and they extrapolated that to and calculated out what they thought was in the whole, exists on all the cosmos, how many galaxies, and they thought it was 50 billion. But now, because we have more high-powered telescopes and everything, they've increased it. 2 trillion. That's 2 million millions. 2 × 10^12, 2 with 12 zeros after it. That many galaxies. We are in part of a tiny, tiny little part of one galaxy. And there's 2 trillion more of them under. "To be under the wrath of God is to be set against this God of incalculably enormous power. There is no worse condition to be in than under that wrath. Yet that is the condition of all mankind. Under God's wrath. And the peace with God is the absence of being under that wrath. The opposite of being under that wrath." Just to review, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," from God in heaven, "against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." More wrath is talked about in Romans 2:5 and 6. It says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation and the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." I don't say this stuff because I'm mean, because I want you to think that you're a bad person, but because this is how Paul argues under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1 and 2 to help you understand that you need to be justified by faith. You need to do that so that you can have peace with God because you're under his wrath. Ephesians 2, Paul talks about it to the Ephesians. He says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's the devil, that's Satan. "You walked according to him before. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh." We all had our conversation or life conduct. We all had that in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. He told the Ephesians the same thing. He said they were children of wrath. He put that wrath on his son, and he took it off of me. Just to go back and revisit that Black Lives Matter mantra, no justice, no peace, kind of take it out of context. Take it out of that context and put it here. Or how about Martin Luther King Jr.'s quote, "True peace is not merely the absence of tension." We're not just given the absence of tension with God. It's the presence of justice. Justice has been served. There is no peace without justice. No peace with God without this justice being realized, without this justice being performed. These statements, they point to a higher reality, like we've been talking about. We know within us that there shouldn't be peace when justice is ignored. If you're sitting in your house for dinner, say you're sitting there with your family, and then you look out the front window, and you see the little neighbor boy getting pummeled. You see him getting beat up by the local hoodlum, because he wants to take his lunch money or his bike or whatever. The peace that's in your house, it should stop, right? You don't just look back at your family and say, oh, it's just the neighborhood. You say, honey, call the cops. I'm going to go take care of some business or do whatever I can do, right? Because justice is not happening. This is an injustice happening to the poor little neighbor kid, right? And that means that there shouldn't be peace at my dinner table. We understand this to be true. Reminds me of a movie. We're watching The Incredibles. Some of you might have seen it. Well, Mr. Incredible, it really bugs him that he's not out fighting for justice. And he's in his office, and his boss is giving him the what for because he messed something up. And he looks out, and he sees the guy getting mugged. You remember the scene? It hurts him to stand there and listen to his boss because justice isn't being served out there, right? This is an injustice. The poor guy's getting beat up, and he's got to go do something about it. There shouldn't be peace inside of you. There shouldn't be peace inside of me when we see justice not being served. And in Christ, justice is served so that we can have peace with God. God doesn't have peace with us when we aren't doing what's right, when we aren't doing what we should, and we should be loving him with all of our heart. Everything in us is what we should be doing. We should be loving our neighbor, people made in the image of God. We should be doing that as we would love ourselves. And when we don't, there's no peace with God. He can't have peace with that. But when justice was served, our wrath, the wrath that I deserve, was put onto Christ. And then we can have peace with God. So it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in our text, Romans 5:1. Christ is the object of that faith. Remember, it says it's the if-then statement. You can't have peace with God if you're not justified by faith. It's only through Christ, this if-then conditional statement. You could derive from that. It's only through Christ. He is the one that we have peace with God through. He's the one promised by the prophet Isaiah. We just went through the Christmas season. You probably saw Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 plastered somewhere, maybe on a Christmas card or something. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the promise that God made all throughout the Old Testament that was realized in the person of Christ. It says, continuing on in Isaiah 9, in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Further on in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 53, we all know the servant song prophesied of Jesus. Just a vivid picture of the Savior and what he did, painted 700 years before Christ came. In verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 53, it says, but he was wounded for our transgression. It's talking about substitutionary atonement. He took my punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 through 7. Put a bookmarker there. This is prophesied 700 years before that Jesus would take our punishments on himself. This peace should make us rejoice. Now we talk about how this impacts me. We talked about what's the text say. We talked about what's the text mean. Went through justification, faith, peace with God through Jesus. How does it impact you and me? We rejoice. This peace should make us rejoice. This is an unspeakable gift, to use the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. He says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Romans 5:2 says, We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This truth is to be rejoiced in. What's it mean to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? I said earlier from Romans 8, 17, 18, says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, talking about us, Christians, people who are justified by faith. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We're going to be glorified together with Christ. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. This is independent of our situation. Whatever's going on in your life right now, if you're justified by faith, you have peace with God, and this is your future. This is something you can rejoice in no matter what's going on, like Peter preached this morning. Rejoice evermore, independent of our situation. We have cause. We have reason to rejoice in God, who he is, what he's done, what he's promised that he will do. What else should this peace make us do? We rejoice. It should make us militant. Peace should make us militant. Because you've been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is a war that has to be fought. Glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. How is it militant to glorify God in your body? We have to kill sin, this language used in Romans 8, 12 to 14. Look at it with me. It says, therefore, brethren, we're debtors, right? We've been bought with a price. We're debtors. We're debtors not to the flesh, live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of God that's in you, that he sealed you with if you're justified, if you've repented and turned from your sin and trusted in Christ and what he's done, you've been given his Holy Spirit as an earnest of redemption, as God's down payment, that he's going to come back for you. He's given you this gift, this comforter, and it leads you to kill sin. It leads you to be militant. If you have peace with God, it makes you militant. Not with those outside you, not with people, but with your own sin. And it should make us also evangelistic. This peace makes us rejoice, it makes us militant, it makes us evangelistic. As Jesus told his disciples when he sent them to the lost sheep of Israel, he said, freely give. You've received this peace freely, now give it out freely. This process of going from enemies of God to being friends of God is called reconciliation. When you're enemies with somebody, when you fought with your best friend when you were a kid or when you were an adult and you decided that it was a silly argument, you came back and you gave him a hug, that was reconciliation, right? We were enemies of God. We were children of wrath. We were condemned. And then, because of what Christ did for us, we received that gift. We were justified, given peace with him. That's called reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18, 19 talks about this reconciliation. And then it gives us the push to be reconcilers. It says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry is a servanthood. I'm to serve this reconciliation up to other people because I've been reconciled by Christ. To wit, verse 19 says of 2 Corinthians 5, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's that whole language of counting. You've been counted righteous. Your sins were not imputed unto you. They were imputed unto Christ. They're put on his account. Not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So this ministry of reconciliation that I have, this servanthood, how I'm to serve reconciliation to people, is with words. Hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Not that there can't be actions with those words. There must be, but it's the word of reconciliation. So, keep this on your mind. Peace is popular. You drive down the road, you'll see dozens of peace symbols on the back of people's cars. You'll see all kinds of references to peace in your daily lives. Peace is popular. And when you see it, think about Romans 5:1. Think about having peace with God and how the person that has peace on their rear bumper sticker, they might not actually have peace with God. The peace that matters more than any other peace, matters more than inner peace or peace with your brother. Those things should happen when you have peace with God. You can't really have peace with yourself or peace with your brother until you understand this true peace, this truer peace than any other peace. All of our desires for peace in earthly relationships, it really points to the fact that we know we need peace with God. Justice must be served for you to have peace. So repent, trust Christ. Let the wrath you deserve be transferred onto his account. I'll leave you with the words of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 27 says, Jesus says this. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Go to people. People, talk to people about peace. If they bring up peace, change it. Change the conversation if the Spirit leads you to this kind of peace. It's not a peace like the world gives. You don't need to be afraid. You can go into situations where it makes sense to everybody else in the world to be afraid and be troubled. You don't have to be. You don't have to be anxious. You can know that you have peace with God. And that peace leads us to have peace that passes all understanding, leads us to live peaceably with all men. So let's share that peace. Pray with me now.